For the most part throughout the year, when it comes to looking at the text that will be the subject of preaching week by week, I tend to follow the International Lectionary. For those of you that are not familiar with that, that is a program or a plan by which you can cover every theme in the Bible over a 3-year period of time. And in each year, they focus on one of the particular Gospels. Like this year, we're in Cycle A, and the Gospel text, for the most part, will come from the Gospel of St. Matthew. There's always an Old Testament reading, there's a Gospel reading, there's a Psalm, and then there's an Epistle reading for each week. And it follows the great themes of the Church from Advent throughout the entire year. And if you follow those themes, you'll hit the major teachings of the Bible. And it makes you sometimes focus on things you might not otherwise be focusing on. It keeps you from just perhaps going after the same rabbit week after week because you're looking at a kind of a flow of the entire Bible. And as I follow that, some of the things that I do to help me in my own growth, I subscribe to a couple of scholarly journals that their focus is to follow these same texts and to present some background material on the Bible and some ideas about how you might approach it. And I read to see those, to see what other people are thinking and how they're approaching the text. And you've heard already this morning some talking about the Internet. Well, you can find about just about any information at all out there on the Internet these days. And on the Internet, there's a program that I subscribe to called Preaching the New Common Lectionary, and it too has ministers of all denominations across the world sharing insights and information about how they're going to approach the text week after week. Now, I say all that to make this point. I have found it very, very interesting that in the last 2 weeks, as we focus to this week, half of the people are going to preach on the text out of Genesis, which is a story of Hagar and Ishmael. And the other half are preaching this morning that are following this plan. They're preaching this morning apparently on the Gospel of Matthew, where it has Jesus sending the disciples out two by two. And if I look at what these other people are writing about or what they say they're going to preach about, I'm the only preacher in America that's going to preach on sin. Or at least on the Epistle to Romans. And when I look ahead at the text that we're coming in the next 3 weeks, I almost cancel my vacation. Because it's got us going through Romans 6, 7, and 8 in the next several weeks, and I would rather be in there than eat when I was hungry. To me, this is the heart of the New Testament teaching about our identity in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, and how much God loves for us. So I'll probably save all those and start on them on the 14th of July and just forget what everybody else is doing, which is okay because I seem to be out of step with the rest of them anyway. But I really began to wonder, why is it that Romans 6 has such appeal for me? It has a lot of appeal because if I was forced to tell somebody one particular passage of Scripture that has had more impact on my life than any other passage of Scripture, it would be Romans 6, 1 through 11. I came across that in real power in terms of how the Holy Spirit spoke to me about 7 years ago. And I was amazed that in my Bible at that time, and I like to underline stuff, and I've got most of 6 and 5 and 8 and 7 underlined, but in the Bible I had at that time, the only verse of Scripture in chapter 6 that I had underlined was verse 23, the last verse in chapter 6. It says, the wages of sin is death. All this freedom stuff I apparently missed, or the Lord hid from my eyes until about 7 years ago, and I was really able to understand it. And it became one of the most liberating passages of Scripture for me personally. As I thought about that, I wonder why everybody is going in different directions this morning. And I want to share a couple of ideas of why I think that is before I come back to the heart of what I think Paul is talking about here. One idea I have, one thought that I have of why people aren't talking about this passage is because, for the most part, in the United States, we don't believe in sin anymore. There's very little that happens in our country that causes us to blush anymore. If you want to do something interesting, turn to Exodus 20 this afternoon. Read the Ten Commandments. And then ask yourself seriously this. Among your neighbors, among your family, among the people that you work with, how many people do you know that are seriously living a life and are concerned about their life in light of the Ten Commandments? As I look down the list of Ten Commandments, there's only two that I think this country embraces anymore. Thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal. And I'm not sure about those all the time. More and more you hear people, criminals, when they go to trial, have defenses of why they're justified in taking somebody else's life. The whole sanctity of life is changing. Dr. Kevorkian has changed that in our society for sure. And the way he approaches the idea of death and the right to death. But the O.J. Simpson trial and other famous trials in our time, ideas about homicide are changing. I think we all still believe you shouldn't steal. But read the rest of the Ten Commandments. There's not a lot of honoring mothers and fathers that goes on in our society, by and large, anymore. There should be no other gods in our life other than the holy Lord God Almighty. That's not true anymore. People in our society worship all sorts of things other than God the Father Almighty. There's nothing in there anymore that hardly makes us blush. And I think that the sense is that a lot of people in this country have just turned their eyes away from the concept that there's a sin. And they would truly like to believe that in the universalist religion, it says God saves everybody in spite of what they do, and that we have no personal responsibility in our walk with God. And I know people that believe that. And if you believe that, well, you need to go back and read Romans 4 and 5 before you read Romans 6, or it won't make any sense to you. Because Paul has some different ideas about that. And then there's other people that don't want to talk about sin because what they think sin is just that list of things in the Ten Commandments. And they think, well, gee, if I don't drink or if I don't smoke or if I don't gamble or if I don't play the lottery or if I don't cheat on my family or if I don't steal from my boss, and they think of all these things that they do, and they think that if I don't do those, or at least I don't do them as often as my neighbors do, then somehow I'm okay. And so we end up comparing ourselves to other people. And if we compare ourselves to other people, a lot of times we think we're okay. And so we're not too interested in that whole idea of sin because we think we're okay. And I wonder how many of us here this morning have a concept that apart from Christ, we're sinners. Now, those of you who are with me week by week understand that when I want you to think about yourself, I want you to know that you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. When you've been saved and filled with the Spirit of God, you get a new identity. And we're going to get back to that in a minute because that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans 6. And in that new identity, you are the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to know that. That's who you are. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You're a beautiful child of God filled with the Spirit of God. That's who you are this morning if you've been baptized and given your life to God and put your faith and trust in Jesus. But if you stand that aside and say, apart from Christ, do you think of yourself as a sinner? Most people anymore don't. And that's the great deception. That's the great deception. Somebody I read the other day an article, I'm not sure where I read it, and I don't know if I can remember the whole thing correctly, but basically it was Satan was working with some of his new demons that he was sending down to harass the people and ask them what their strategies were going to be, and The one demon said, I'm going to go down there and try to convince the people that there is no God. He says, nah, that won't work. You know, people inside have a sense that there probably is a God. And so he went through all these demons with their ideas of how they had harassed people, and he found two that had the right idea. One of them says, well, I'm going to convince them they don't need to get in a hurry. And right about that, you just keep putting it off, you'll put it off forever, ever thinking about getting right with God. And the other demon says, I'm going to convince them they're not so bad after all. Well, if you read the Bible, you understand that the best that we could do on our best day, lifting up our own righteousness to God, is as filthy rags. Apart from the grace of God, apart from God justifying us through the blood of Jesus, we got no bragging rights. There's nothing that we can say except that God loves us, and by His mercy, He has saved us. And it doesn't do me any good to look at my life and say, well, gee, I'm doing pretty good as compared to oh so-and-so. If I want to compare my life in light of whether I am going to go to heaven and have eternal life, then there's only one person that I compare my life to, and that's Jesus. And I'll never measure up to Jesus apart from Jesus says, I'll make you like me. And I'll fill you with my grace and my love. And I'll forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and make you holy and blameless in the eyes of God. But for me to compare my life to you or to anybody else, I'm wasting my time. But a lot of people do that. They put their focus on these little things and say, well, gee, I don't play the lottery, or I haven't stolen from anybody, or I haven't cheated on my family, or I haven't even cheated on my income tax. Big deal. You've missed the whole thrust of the gospel, that apart from Christ, we're separated from God. And Jesus has come to fix that. You see, when Paul talks about sins, he's not talking about the things you do. He's talking about who you are. And I think that's why people miss the import of this passage. They put the focus on the things you do. And Paul never really was interested so much in the things that people do. He was interested in them understanding who they are. And that apart from Christ, they're separated from God. With Christ, they're in God for all eternity. And he wanted people to understand that truth. That's why he said in the beginning of this passage, he ended up in chapter 5 talking about these wonderful words where he says, the law came in. In other words, God gave the law that we could understand. We'd have some gauge to measure how we were living our life. And he said, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul there talks about what God has done. He says you're justified to stand before God. You have a right to be in the presence of God because of what Jesus did for you. He shed His blood. He gave His life for you. That's justification. Now, some of these people who were swimming in the shallow end of the gene pool were saying, well, let's just keep on sinning so we can keep on having this grace kind of come into our life. It's like being a narcotic addict and getting a fix. They said, if God is so great to forgive, who cares what we do? God's going to forgive us anyway. And Paul said, don't you understand? You don't have to do that anymore. Why do people sin? Why do people sin? They're sinning to get their needs met. They want to be loved. They want to be accepted. They want to have a sense that their life has value and worth and meaning. If they don't have enough stuff to think that they're okay, because we measure our worth in this country by how much stuff we have. So if you don't have enough stuff, you covet your neighbor's stuff. That's one of the big ten. or you steal your neighbor's stuff. That's another one of the Big Ten. So that you'll have more stuff, so you'll feel good about yourself. That's why you sin. Why do people get involved in sexual sins? It's because they're looking to be loved. They're looking to be loved. They're looking for somebody to care about them. Why do people do any of the stuff that's apart from the will of God for them in their life? It's a desire to feel as though they are accepted and that their love and their life matters to somebody. Well, the good news of the gospel is your life matters to God so much that He gave Jesus Christ for you to ransom you from the devil, to get you back from the thrones of the devil, out of the dominion of sin, that you might live in grace with God for all eternity. God loves you, and God wants to meet your needs for love and acceptance and worth. He gives Himself to you. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 6. Hey, you don't have to sin. You've got a new identity. And Paul goes so far in this passage as to characterize it this way. He says, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus loves you and gave His life for you, and you want eternal life, when you put your trust in what Jesus has done for you, and you express that trust by being baptized, he says the act of baptism is like you died and came back to new life, a new person. The old person is dead. There is a new creature that is living. And Paul says that spiritually, when you die, sin lost its grip on you. It has no dominion on you. There's no power over you. You become like Teflon to sin. It just slides off of you. You say, well, how come? I feel like sin's nipping at me all the time. Maybe you just don't know how free you are and the choice that God has given you to accept His love, even though you know you're not worthy. Accept it anyway and let Him love you. Let Him care about you. Let Him provide for you. Let God meet your needs. And when you accept that love from God, trust that God will provide for you to meet your needs, you'll find that the appeal, the allure of sin loses in comparison to how faithful and true and trusting that God is. God will never fail you. God will never leave you. His mercies never come to an end. There's nothing that you can experience in this world that will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does the sinful world have that compares to the love and the majesty and the mercy that's in the grace of God? And Paul wants to point us in that direction to help us understand that as we give our life to God, God gives Himself to us. He fills us with Himself. Now, in terms of theological expressions, we're justified by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus, but we're sanctified and made holy and righteous before God by the same gift of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of our accepting that gift. It's a matter that we want to choose God's ways over the ways of the world. And it's a matter of us opening our eyes and understanding that what Paul is talking about here in freedom and the bondage that is taken away from us has very little to do with the things that you and I think are sin. But it has everything to do with you and I willing to trust God with our lives. I was talking with a friend the other day. He and I were in a meeting together. He's a minister. And we were just in a sharing group, and in the context of what we were doing, he was sharing about a situation in which he had been falsely accused. Somebody had called and left information. He was supposed to respond to the situation. And there was a miscommunication And he didn't respond to the situation. And so there were some people that got their feelings hurt and were angry about that. And so they were talking about it, trying to understand where this miscommunication came from. And my friend was adamant. You could feel his blood pressure going up. He was adamant. I didn't get that call. I didn't get that message. That's not the way it happened. Well, we never did figure out exactly what happened, except it probably was an honest miscommunication. If somebody assumed something and it just didn't happen the way people remembered it. But as we took a break, and as I walked out of the room, I put my arm around him on his shoulder and I said, "Brother, how come you have to be right?" And he pulled back from me and he looked me in the eye and he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Why is it so important that you're right?" I said, "You know what you did, and God knows what you did. Who cares if anybody else knows? Why do you have to be right?" And he went off and he thought about that for a couple of hours. And when we came back together that afternoon, he was a different person. And he let it go. Because God's Spirit was able to minister to him and realize that the great sin in his life that God was trying to set him free from was pride, which is the great sin in all of our lives. The Ten Commandments says, "You'll have no other gods before me." Every one of us violates that sin every day. We worship the God of self. Every decision we make in life is a matter of what is convenient for us. I mean, seriously, folks, how often do we seriously, prayerfully, before we commit ourselves to something, ask, "What would God have me do? What is God's will for me in this situation?" Or aren't we more like the bull in the china shop? What is that Alexander Pope said? "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." We do rush around without prayer, without seeking God, because we think we know what's best for us. And that's the sin that God would like to get out of our life and take the bondage of that sin away from us as we begin to trust that He has a plan, that He has a purpose, that He has a way for our life. And sometimes we learn that lesson in humility when we're falsely accused of something. We know we've done right. God knows we've done right. Everybody else thinks we've done wrong. Can you live with that? God may want you to. Just so He can break through into our pride, into our self-interest. And that's just one point. It's just one little isolated case. But I think you can take from there and look into your own life and say, you know, what are the areas that God would break the bondage and the dominion of sin in your life? As we trust God with our life, we trust in His grace, that He's the one that's justified us. He's the one that's sanctified us. We find we don't have to be right. We don't have to engage in these sinful activities to get our needs met because we've got a loving Heavenly Father that meets our every need. And we can let go of the issues of pride and the issues of self, the need to be in control. And that's a big one for all of us. I know that. It's a big one in my life. The Lord continues to work with me in my life in this area. I don't have to be in control of my life and know everything that's going to happen and how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. It's okay if there's a little holy chaos in there. If that's what it takes to stir me up, that I can just trust that God is in control. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but it's not trite to say I know who holds tomorrow. And I can trust that He'll provide for me in tomorrow. Now this all centers around the idea, this one thought that Paul is trying to make here. When you want God with all of your heart, when nothing else will satisfy you but the knowledge of God and God's love for you and that you are saved and bound for heaven, God receives you. And He fills you with His Spirit and He gives you a new identity. He calls you His child. And He breaks the bondage of sin in your life. And you can walk henceforth and forevermore hand in hand with God, knowing that your relationship with God is made secure by His love for you and His acceptance of you in Jesus Christ. Not because of what you do, but because of the new identity that you have. Where did you get that new identity? When you trusted Jesus Christ. When you went into the waters of baptism, whether you went all the way under in Bethel Pond, whether they poured water on your head at this altar, or ever how you experienced baptism, it was the way the church acted out that you died, that you were buried, and that you were risen to new life in Christ. A work of God, not of you, but a work of God. And that work of God will make you secure for all eternity. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. For those of us that care about our walk with God, it's good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the good news of Your love for us. That You accept us, that You have esteemed us as worthy of Your love by giving Jesus Christ for us. We thank You, Father, for the good news that we are secure in Your love, that nothing alters that. And because of that, we can dare to look at ourselves. We can look at ourselves honestly and be aware of all the parts of our life where we do not trust You, do not trust You completely. And we can become willing to trust You and let You have more of our life because we know that You are motivated by love and by acceptance of each of us. Father, help each of us to be willing to look at ourselves, to let go of those things that aren't pleasing to You, that You may have Your complete way with us. And transform us into the image of the One who came to set us free, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.